Would you turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Nehemiah chapter 6, Nehemiah chapter 6, as we continue our study in this great book, and we remind ourselves that Nehemiah here in chapter 6 is right in the midst of building the walls, which for him constituted the will of God. He was fulfilling God's revealed will for his life by building the walls around the city of Jerusalem that had been broken down during the years of captivity and the invasion of the Babylonian army some years before that. He'd been moved by the need. God had revealed that need to him, and then he had been given an open door to be involved in meeting that need. And he came with a heart and a willingness to do the work that God had called him to do. But it should come as no surprise to us that whenever we try to accomplish the will of God, that is, to do something for the glory of God, there's an adversary, an enemy, who seeks to derail, to discourage, and to somehow distract from the work of God. And we've seen several of these distractions in the last couple of messages that the enemy brought in Nehemiah's life against the people of God and against the work that was going on at that time in the city of Jerusalem. We come now to Nehemiah chapter 6, and we're going to take as our text this morning, with the Lord's help, the first 9 verses. And I want you to consider with me this morning the obstacle of compromise. Because while Satan will use many different obstacles to try to detract from and derail the work of God, one that he uses very effectively is the obstacle of compromise. There's a progress report for us in verse 1 about how the work was going, and you'll note that as we read the text this morning, and then it will begin to talk about how the enemy, Sanballat, began to try to derail the work of God. So let's begin reading in verse number 1, Nehemiah chapter 6. The Bible says, "Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? Yet they sent unto me 4 times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner. Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the 5th time with an open letter in his hand, wherein was written, It is reported among the heathen, and Gashmu saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel. For which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king, according to these words. And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, There is a king in Judah. And now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. Come now, therefore, and let us take counsel together. Then I sent unto him, saying, There are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. For they all made us afraid, saying, Their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." You see the progress report there in verse 1. Nehemiah said the walls were made up. There was no breach left in the walls. The only thing that remained to be done when we come to the first verse of Nehemiah chapter 6 is that the gates had yet to be set in their place to block the entrance in the various places around the city at those times that the gates would need to be closed. In other words, if we could put it this way, the work was being done. There was a great progress that had been made, but the adversary had not stopped trying to distract from and to derail the work that God wanted them to do. Here in Nehemiah chapter 6, the tool that is used is the tool of compromise. We want to consider a couple of things here in this passage, which I hope will be a help to you in recognizing how Satan often uses this very same tool in our lives to distract us from the work of God that we should be doing. There in verse 2, as He mentions the progress. And obviously the enemies were vexed. They were perplexed and provoked by the fact that the work was being done. The walls were being built. It was, in fact, so close now that the job was almost done. And it says there that they sent a message and they said to Nehemiah, "Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono." The plain of Ono would have been up about 25 miles to the north of Jerusalem, but from Jerusalem it would have been down, because Jerusalem is up on the mountain, and it would have been down in the plain. And this was an area over towards Samaria, where Sanballat was, that was his home, and the area where he ruled and had some authority. There was an area of small villages, and it doesn't tell us exactly where they wanted to meet with him, but they were asking him to come and meet with them. And right away, there's a little bit of a suspicious aspect to this offer, isn't there? If all of a sudden someone who's been threatening to kill you, to report you to the king, to destroy your work, says, "Hey, why don't we get together for a cup of coffee?" Say, methinks there might be a little bit of something going on here. I don't think they're just wanting to be friends. Now, we couldn't rule out that at times people can have a change of heart, and people who were enemies can see the light and become friends. Certainly that could happen. But we notice that Sanballat didn't say, "I'd be glad to come and meet with you there in Jerusalem." He said, "I want you to come and meet with us out here over in my home territory, in the place where I'm comfortable. I want you to come and have a meeting." And he really didn't give him a good reason for the meeting. He just said, "I want you to come and meet with me." Now you say, what would be tempting about this to Nehemiah? Put yourself in his shoes for a moment and understand that up to this point, the greatest obstacles that Nehemiah has faced have been coming from Sanballat, Geshem, and Tobiah. And it would have been very tempting, I believe, for him as a leader to think, well, if I could just win them over, if I could just explain to them, if they would be on my team, everything would be so much easier and we'd be able to get so much more done. And by the way, this is one of the things that our adversary often tells us is, if you could just convince the world and if you could just get them over on your side, everything would be so much easier for the work of the Lord. But obviously, these individuals had no intention of coming over to Nehemiah's side. They had no intention of somehow bending their principles or backing off of their position. That much becomes clear in the bulk of the chapter that remains. But they wanted to ask Nehemiah, I believe, to compromise his principles. Nehemiah said they thought to do me mischief. There was something that they were wanting to do. I want to say to you this morning that any time we are tempted to compromise our principles, we should be very suspicious of what our enemy is up to. Because our enemy is constantly going to ask us to compromise in different areas. Hey, what's the big deal? It's not that big of a thing. Hey, listen, if you just made this small accommodation, it seems like things would go so much smoother. If you would just change in this little area over here. I mean, I know it's an area where you've had a principle for a long time. It's not that big of a deal. If you just give in that area, you could do so much more for the Lord. You could reach so many more people for the Lord. Be careful of that. By the way, Satan, our adversary, is constantly offering this as an option. Just let's talk a little bit. Let's talk about what you could compromise so that you could get more done. Be careful also of who you link up with. There is a case in the Scriptures for personal separation. There is also a case for ecclesiastical separation, for separation of a New Testament church, being careful who we link up with in order to accomplish things. We've got to be very cautious because God has called us to be separate. You might hold your place here in Nehemiah 6 and turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, a very interesting passage which has implications and applications in many different areas of life. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 14, the Scripture says this, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Amen. Here we find spelled out in the New Testament the doctrine of separation. There's a place for God's people to be separate from the world. Now, obviously, we live in the world, and it's God's will for us to have an influence on the world. He wants us to go with the gospel, for instance, to preach the gospel to those who are in the world. But we need to be very cautious that we are not allowing the world to influence us. That we are not giving this world and the world system, when we speak about the world, we speak about that philosophy, that way of thinking, which is controlled by the God of this world, not Jehovah God, but by the principalities and powers, by the deceptive powers that are at work in this world. And we need to be cautious about allowing those things to influence us, giving them undue influence. See, if Nehemiah had gone, and you can turn back to Nehemiah chapter 6, if Nehemiah had gone to the plain of Ono, undoubtedly he would have found himself in a position where he would have had pressure being applied for him to compromise his principles. Let's ask again, what was the goal of the enemy? Stop the work. We want the work to stop. Whatever we can do to stop the work. If we need to be friendly towards Nehemiah and invite him out to the plain of Ono so that we can stop the work, no problem, we'll do that. We understand that Satan can appear as an angel of light. And oftentimes he does. We tend to think of Satan appearing in some kind of an insidious and sinister form so that he's easily recognizable. But oftentimes our adversary cloaks himself with things that look good and attractive and even scriptural. And just have, you know, he's a master at taking the truth and twisting it just enough that it brings destruction. It sounds true, but it's not quite true. So there's a suspicious offer, and we find in Nehemiah chapter 6 that Nehemiah recognized that this offer, there's something not sitting right. This is not a good idea, he says there in verse 2, but they thought to do me mischief. They wanted to somehow get in and derail the work. They wanted to distract Nehemiah from what he was supposed to be doing. And you can be sure this morning that the enemy of our souls only wants to steal, kill, and destroy. He only wants to halt the work of God, no matter how smoothly he talks of getting along. Isn't it interesting that when the world talks about, can't we just get along, what they mean by that is, all of you who believe the Bible change the way that you believe to conform to what we believe.
That's right.
Yeah. It's never, we'll consider what you're saying and we'll see how it applies to our life. It's more the idea, well, you need to compromise your principles.
Right.
And as God's people, this is not a new thing. We need to be aware of this. And oftentimes the people who are making these calls do so in the sincerity of their heart, thinking that they're really driving towards unity and let's just all get along, not realizing that their argument doesn't really hold much water. Because it's a very self-centered argument. It's one that says, hey, if you see it like I do, then we can get along. By the way, I'm going to just go off on this little tangent right here. We're going to kill this rabbit, come back. The classical idea of tolerance in our society has completely changed. Tolerance used to mean that you could recognize that other people who have a free will and the ability to decide for themselves could have a difference of opinion from you, and you could be polite while disagreeing with them. That's no longer the meaning of tolerance. Now the meaning of tolerance is, if you don't agree with me, then you are intolerant. If you don't change your view to conform to mine, then you are somehow a person who has prejudicial views, and you are the one who needs to change. That's like totally redefining the word. All right, we got that rabbit, come back. There's a suspicious offer that the enemy puts on the table, and Nehemiah recognizes it for what it is right away. Did you see how persistent they were in verse 4 with making this offer? Four times Sanballat sent the offer, come over and meet with me. Come on over. Let's just get along. Let's talk about things. Let's work this out. Four times they were applying the pressure, and oftentimes our enemy is very persistent in his offers for us to compromise. So there was a suspicious offer, but then immediately following that was a slanderous accusation. The fifth time that Sanballat sent this offer, and it was the same offer, which is why we're still talking about it as we think about compromise, but the fifth time it was packaged a little differently. Because the Bible tells us that the fifth time that the servant came with this offer, Sanballat sent his servant unto Nehemiah in like manner, saying the same thing, come to us in this village of Ono, but this time he had an open letter in his hand. And this phrase is significant, helps us to understand what is happening. Generally speaking, when correspondence was sent in Bible days, the person who was sending the correspondence, if he wanted it to remain private, would take that letter, he would write it, he would roll it up, he would drop some hot wax on the place where the joint was that would hold it together. He would seal it with his ring, signifying that it was being sent with that authority, would hand it to a messenger, and the messenger, on the threat of his life, would deliver that letter unopened so that the person who it was addressed to could open it and read it for themselves, and no one else would be privy to the details of that letter. Kind of like we expect if you put a letter in the mail, you don't expect for the postman to say, hey, this is interesting, let me open this up and take a look at it. But an open letter was altogether different. An open letter was unsealed, and it was intentionally unsealed because the person sending the letter wanted everyone to read it. He wanted the messenger to read it. He wanted the messenger to show it to other people on the way. He wanted the messenger to publicly proclaim the contents of the letter. In other words, this is a little passive-aggressive behavior. Because the letter contained some accusations against Nehemiah. And we read about those accusations, the slander, beginning in verse number 6. Sanballat wanted everyone to hear the contents of this letter because it was full of slanderous accusations against Nehemiah. He made several points. First of all, in verse 6, he said, we know that you Jewish people are planning to rebel. The reason you're doing this is because you're going to rebel against the Persian king, and you're going to try to set up your own kingdom. You're trying to throw off the authority of Persia from over you, and that is what is really going on. Furthermore, he said, second of all, this is why you're rebuilding the wall. This is why you're preparing these defenses, because you're getting ready to go into battle. And not only that, but you are planning to choose Nehemiah as your king. And all the people are talking about how Nehemiah has come to be our king. There's a king in Judah. And not only that, but there are prophets who are going around preaching and saying there's going to be a king in Judah. And Nehemiah, we know that that's you. And Sanballat said in this letter, we're going to report all of this to the Persian king. We're going to tell the king what you're up to, and you're going to be in big, big trouble. When you were a kid playing with your siblings, did you ever have one of your siblings say, I'm going to tell mommy? And what is that threat? Well, if you're actually doing something wrong, you say, no, shh, shh, shh. Okay, what do you want? How much money? What do I need to do to bribe you? Not that I would have ever done something like that when I was a kid. But now if it's not true, what would you say? Go ahead. Go tell mommy. Let's talk about it. Let's talk about what happened. Now, Nehemiah is being slandered here, and it's interesting because as you read some of those accusations in verse 6 and 7, can't you see how there could be some element of truth to some of these things? Were there prophets in this same time period preaching about a king in Judah? Well, actually, there were. There were some prophets and some previous prophets that talked about how there would be a king in Judah. By the way, that king in Judah is still coming. Amen. His name is Jesus. Amen. So there certainly was an element of truth, but obviously the prophets were not speaking about Nehemiah. And yeah, they were rebuilding the walls, but They were rebuilding the walls to protect themselves, but they weren't doing so to overthrow the Persian king. They weren't doing so in order to be in rebellion against him. In fact, they had permission from the king to do what they were doing, didn't they? So that they could protect themselves from some of the surrounding enemies like Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. So there were some elements of truth, but the accusations were really slanderous. And what they were trying to do was get some leverage on Nehemiah to say, oh no, they know some things about me. They've got some dirt on me. I guess I need to meet with them to reach a compromise so that we can work together so that word of this doesn't get back to the king. By the way, the kings of the Medes and the Persians did not look favorably on people trying to throw off their authority. And there was a long history of what they would do when cities or places would try to do such a thing. And so there was a real concern that if word got back to the king that he might misunderstand what was going on and perhaps would bring an army against them. So certainly Nehemiah had some reasons to be concerned. But isn't it interesting how Sanballat framed this open letter, and it was all intended just to manipulate, to try to get Nehemiah to the place where he would compromise. And sadly, slander and compromise often go together. So a lot of times when people are whispering, we call it gossip. The Bible calls it talebearing. It's often slanderous. And you'd have to stop for a moment and ask yourself, why do we repeat things that we hear? Well, if you think about it, a lot of times it's because information is power. And when people perceive that you know something about someone else, they view you as a powerful person, a power broker. Now, this is not a healthy thing in a church, by the way. This is not something that we should be engaging in, but sometimes we indulge our selfish lust, desiring to be looked on favorably by others, and we whisper little tidbits of gossip because we want other people to think, oh, they really know some things, when in fact we don't know those things. It's just slander that is being whispered. Right. By the way, that's a tremendous discouragement to the work of God.
Right. Amen.
But there was a goal that Sanballat had in all of this. He wanted to bring Nehemiah to a place of subjugation and submission to him. He wanted Nehemiah to come down to that village of Ono because guess what? He did want to do mischief to him. He was trying to manipulate him into a place of stopping the work and coming and trying, hey, let's try to get to the bottom of this. Let's try to set things straight. It's a forceful offer. He says in verse 7, come now, therefore, and let us take counsel together. It was an invitation the first four times. Now it's an intimidation. Now it's, you better get down here, or this is going back to the king. There's going to be some threats involved in this. And how sad it is when slander is used to try to get people to make a compromise. We're in a very interesting political season in our country. And one of the tools that is used effectively on both sides of the political aisle of trying to get a particular candidate elected is by sharing juicy little tidbits to try to get that person in a compromised position. We see it happening right now. This is exactly what was happening in Nehemiah's life. And it's one thing to watch this happen to someone else and to shake your head and say, I hope it's not true, or oh, it probably is true. It's a whole nother thing when this starts happening to you, isn't it? When things that are untrue begin to be said about you, and you trace it back and you realize that the source of that is somebody who wants something. And they started spreading some information so that they could get what they wanted selfishly. This is very destructive to the work of the Lord and often brings a church to a standstill, to a place where, what are we going to do? How can we move forward if this is going on? Now, in verse 9, the result of these offers and of these slanderous accusations, it says clearly in verse 9, they all made us afraid, saying their hands shall be weakened from the work that it be not done. The intention was that the work would be stopped. They wanted to weaken the hands of the people who were working, Nehemiah included. They wanted to prevent them from working. Imagine as these slanders were spreading around, the people who were working on the walls, as they heard these things being said, as they began to fear, oh no, what's going to happen? The king of Persia is going to come and try to put down this rebellion. We're not rebelling. We're just doing what the king said we could do. And can you imagine the calamity that was going on? And when it says there that it made us afraid, I believe Nehemiah is sharing something with us of his heart in this situation. He was afraid. You know, there are times when things can be said that could be very damaging to your reputation, and you know that it's not true, but it makes you afraid because you realize if people believe that, I'm done. I'm finished. You know, this is a reality, especially in this day and age of social media. Things can be shared so quickly and can go viral so quickly. And someone's reputation can really be affected by things that are shared or things that are said. And Nehemiah became afraid. He became concerned. Now, he had the right response, which we'll look at in just a moment. But understand that the offer to compromise is a formidable obstacle to the work of God, especially when the element of slander is introduced. But now let's look, third of all, this morning at Nehemiah's steadfast response. How did Nehemiah respond to this suspicious offer and to this slanderous accusation? Well, there's two things that I want to see regarding his response. The first one is in the first part of the chapter in verse number 3. What happened when they sent this offer? You need to come down to the plain of Ono. And he realized they wanted to do him mischief. How did he respond? Well, verse 3, he says, I sent messengers unto them saying, I'm doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? Now, I want you to see what Nehemiah is doing here in his first response. And right away, we see that Nehemiah was prioritizing the work that God had called him to do. So, God had not called Sanballat to come into the land of Judea and make friends with all the surrounding nations. God had called Nehemiah to build the walls. This was being opposed. Nehemiah could clearly see they did not want the walls being built. But here's this opportunity to make peace and get along with the people of the surrounding area. But Nehemiah recognized, no, the first priority has to be do what God said to do. You know, one of the antidotes to compromise in our lives is putting first what God has said to do. We cannot compromise that which God has declared in order to get along with people who don't agree. We can't say, well, if you disagree with it, then we can just let that slide. Doesn't work that way. Amen. There's times when people say, you know, I'd like to be a member of your church, but I don't like this particular thing about the way that you're doing things. Well, if that's something that is scriptural and it's rooted in the Word of God, which is we try to make sure that the things we do are found in the Word of God, that they're according to scriptural principles, that's a non-negotiable. It's not a, oh, well, good, we could get more members if we just let that thing slide. We can't fall prey to that kind of thinking because our first priority is not making people that want to come in be happy. Our first priority can't even be making us happy. Our first priority has to be, what does God want? Amen. What is God requiring of us? What is He asking of us? It's interesting that they were making a lot of noise saying to Nehemiah, you've got to get along with us. You need to come and compromise with us. But Nehemiah understood right away, the first priority is pleasing God. If we put the first priority as pleasing God, it helps us to answer a lot of questions of compromise. Sometimes people say, but here's this area and I could really accomplish something for God if I went ahead and did this. And you say, well, here's how that is disobeying God. Oh, but think of all the good that could be done. There'll be no good that comes from compromising according to the principles of God. We've got to put God first and be obedient to Him. Nehemiah understood this, and so his first response was, I can't stop the work. You see, Nehemiah understood, as he states in verse 3, that if he left from the city of Jerusalem to meet with them in the plain of Ono, the work would stop. Nehemiah was the leader, the organization for the work depended upon him. He said, I'm doing a great work right now. I cannot come down. This is impossible for me to come and meet with you because I have a job to do. So many of the things that are confusing to us about whether we should agree with and go along with certain things become crystal clear when we frame them according to the priority of God's principles. Nehemiah understood God had given him a job and he was determined to get that job done. Him going to compromise with Sanballat and his cohorts would only mean that the work would stop. And this would not be the will of God. So that was his first response in verse 3. And of course, then that fifth time that they sent the offer, they really ratcheted up the pressure. And we saw that Nehemiah expressed his own fear, the fear of the people. But I want you to notice how he answered them. Because in verse 8, then I sent unto him, saying, there are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. So he gave, first of all, a very firm answer. You've made this stuff up in your minds. This is not true. He didn't elaborate. He didn't go into great detail about why these things were not true. He didn't bring out as evidence display A, B, and C for all the reasons why he was right and they were wrong. He simply stated succinctly and firmly, you're wrong. That's not true. You made it up in your own heart. Very simple. Now, what we also find about Nehemiah is he went back to work. So it was difficult because he realized this slander is very serious and could harm my reputation, but he also understood that a lot of time could be wasted trying to defend himself. A lot of slander is not worth answering at all. A lot of times it's best just to let your character answer the slander and stay busy doing what God wants you to do. But Satan knows this about us, that when somebody slanders us or says something about us that is not true, it really bothers us. It really affects us. And by the way, the reason for that is because we're proud. And we don't like people talking negatively about us. But usually the best answer is just, let's get back to work. Let's do what God has called us to do. Now, he did frame a brief reply, and sometimes there is a place to answer the accusations briefly and then get back to the work, get back to what God wants us to do. I see, sadly, that there is a tendency and a temptation in our day and age to try to wage social media warfare against the slander of the world against Christians. It's never going to work. Amen. It's never going to convince them. It's never going to sway their opinion. Really, what we should do is just get busy doing what God has called us to do. Amen. We don't need a public relations firm. What we need is integrity and diligence in the work of God, and let God take care of those things. Amen. Now, again, it's a lot easier to say that when you're not in that situation. We find Jesus doing the same thing, don't we? What did they call Jesus? They said all kinds of things about Jesus. They called him a glutton. They said he was a wine bibber. They said that he was a sinner and a wicked man, and they accused him of all sorts of things. Did Jesus ever really take the time to frame a reply? No, because he was too busy doing the will of his Father. He was too busy pursuing his Father's business. Now, you might understand that the end of that was that Jesus was killed because of those accusations. But of course, even in his death, he accomplished the will of the Father and bought our redemption. Amen. And we praise God for that. Amen. So Nehemiah's second response was, he firmly answered, but then he got back to work and he began again doing what God had called him to do. But there's also something that's said in verse 9, and it's mentioned frequently in the life of Nehemiah. It's not the first time we've pointed it out. But he was a man of prayer. Amen. So he had some fear in his heart. He had some concern about where this would all end and what would become of this situation. And we see him in verse 9 just breathing a prayer to God and saying, "Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." And in that short prayer, Nehemiah is recognizing and really putting on display for us, I'm weak. I'm shaken. I'm not as strong as people think I am. Lord, I need you. I need you to strengthen my hands. There are times in the work when we're being offered a compromise, when we're being offered a place where we can step back from our principles, and it's very appealing, and it seems like, you know, that would really take the pressure off and might let me be more effective, and maybe these people would leave me alone, and maybe these accusations would stop. But if we stopped the work of God, then where would we be? And so Nehemiah recognized that, and he said, "We're so close. God, I need you to strengthen my hands. I need you to make me able to stand for you." I don't want you to think for a moment this morning that the obstacles that the enemy puts before us are easy to deal with. In fact, many times they're quite disconcerting. Make no mistake about it. You might look at Nehemiah, he was a strong leader. But Nehemiah was a man just like we are. He had fears that he dealt with just like we do, and Nehemiah frequently had to come to the place where he gave those fears over to God. Amen. I want to think for just a moment about us as a New Testament church, because I believe that as a New Testament church, we constantly are having to evaluate the offers that are put in front of us by this world to step aside from the work of God. There's a very specific task that God has called us to do. A very focused point that we need to be pursuing after as the people of God. And if we're not careful, it's easy for us to compromise that and become swayed by other things. Things that the world says, this is what Christians are supposed to be doing. You know, the world in general thinks that churches are put on the earth as a relief organization for the physical needs of people who have needs. And by the way, if we have opportunity as God's people and God gives us that chance, it can be a great blessing for us to use the resources God gives to us individually to meet needs of people that God brings across our path. But our primary task in this world is not to feed all the hungry people of the world. Jesus said about this, "The poor ye have always with you." There's actually a much greater work that God has called us to do. And again, not that we should never consider meeting people's needs, and sometimes that can be an effective way to communicate the gospel to them, but that's not the primary reason God put us here as a church. Amen. God put us here as a church to proclaim the gospel, the good news. Amen. Because at the end of the day, if we feed someone's body and they die without Christ, have we really done them much good? We've improved their life for a day, but have we met the need of their soul? And so we've got to really keep a crystal clear focus. We've got to make sure that we keep the main thing the main thing. Amen. The world will constantly be saying to us, "Oh, you shouldn't do it that way. Oh, you need to change this. Oh, why don't you try that?" But ultimately, we've got to come back to God's standard and say, what does God want us to do? It's amazing to me how often people who don't even believe in God would like to tell you what you're allowed to believe about God. They call themselves atheists, and then they'll say, "But why is that God you believe in so mean?" So I want to say, if you don't believe in Him, what does it matter? Really? You see, they want to stand in judgment and say, "You have to think this way about God, but I don't even believe in Him." And yet, as believers, sometimes that can be like really a struggle for us. We can find ourselves in the place of, how do I defend God? How do I make sure that I'm defending the honor of His name and helping people? And we should help people to understand, but we've got to be careful that we don't get sidetracked away from the main thing. Why do people not believe in God? Because they're not saved. Amen. They need Christ. Amen. You say, how do I point them to Christ? The same way that you point everyone to Christ. Thus saith the Lord. But they don't believe the Bible. I know, but they have this thing called a conscience. Amen. And they have the inner witness. Amen. that God has already put in them that resonates with the Scriptures. And they say they don't believe the Word of God, but you speak the Scriptures to them, and it's interesting how it will resonate with them. Why? Because God designed us in that way. And we can get in all kinds of quibbles and quarrels and squabbling, but ultimately, what does God want us to do? Well, He's told us as a church we need to stand and we need to declare God's Word. The New Testament church is the pillar and ground of the truth. God has put us here to hold up the truth of God and to point a world to that truth and say, these are God's unchanging principles. God does not change. Now, as we think about this morning, as a church, it's our desire, I believe, to accomplish something for the Lord. We want to do something that would bring glory and honor and praise to our Father. But if we're ever going to accomplish anything for God, then we're going to have to understand that we will need to resist offers from our enemy to compromise. If you just cut corners here, if you just stop insisting on this over here, if you just take away this requirement here, and we find this, sometimes call this the dumbing down of Christianity. Taking it from the biblical requirements of being a disciple of Christ, taking up your cross and following after Him, to where we've dumbed it down so far that many churches now are saying, well, as long as you can verbally assent to the fact that you believe Jesus was a real person, you can come in and be a member. I'm telling you, that's compromise. There's more than that we need to agree on in order to be a church. There's a unity of doctrine which is required of us. We've got to be careful about the temptations from the enemy to cut corners and to cut things out. We've got to make sure that our principles are established on thus saith the Lord and what God says about how a church should be established. We've got to be careful about the offers and the temptation to take shortcuts in the work of the Lord. If you just do it this way, it could be so much more effective and so many more people would be reached. You see, as a church, I think we need to be concerned about how we are doing the work of the Lord. Amen. We need to be careful that we're not compromising the principles that God has established this church on. And we need to be reminded this morning that the end does not justify the means. God is as concerned about how we get to the goal as He is that we get to the goal. And we need to be careful of compromise. We need to be careful of the temptation of the enemy to give in these areas and to allow the enemy to draw us away from the main thing. As a church, Lehigh Valley Baptist Church, let's keep the main thing the main thing. Amen. Let's keep that which is supposed to be first, first. If we arrange those priorities in the right way, we will avoid the traps of compromise, which can become a great obstacle to the work of God.